We are going to pick up where we left off last week with when grace runs out. We are all believers saved by grace, but we have to ask the question, when does God's grace say, that's enough? I've given enough time. You've had the opportunity to make the decisions. You've had the information that you need, and I'm working on it. There it is. That's why I was distracted. We got it? Okay. Because we have to ask the question, God is gracious. We're saved by grace through faith. We all know that. We all know as Christians we can make mistakes and we can make some humdingers. We can make some big ones along the way. And yet, what happens to a nation whenever God's grace runs out on that nation? And the first question we would ask is, do we have examples? And we do. We have plenty of examples to be found throughout the Scripture as to when God says that's enough, and then He takes that nation out. Now, we're going to look at, during the course of this, we're going to look at when His grace runs out, but we're going to also take a look at not just grace and discipline, but destruction, because there is a difference between those, and when do those come to be? We're at the fifth point of this on the handout, and before we begin, let's take just a couple of minutes for prayer to be sure and get ourselves ready to study this portion of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, thank You again for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. Father, thank You for Your discipline. Thank You for caring enough about us to get our attention so that we may walk a life that is pleasing to You. Father, thank You for just saving us. And we cannot ever express enough thanksgiving for that. Today, Father, I pray that we would be able to learn this, see how it all fits into Your amazing plan, and Father, be able to use it wisely, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, at point five, now just a quick review of the first points that came about, is that the first point is the fact that grace is the unmerited favor of God. We don't earn it or deserve it. In fact, when you start trying to understand the difference, some people say, well, mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Okay? That's mercy. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. That's salvation. And see, those are two things to keep in mind. Justice is when you get what you deserve. And usually what we go after is we want all the grace and mercy that we can get. David called out for that and cried out for that more than one time, and David received that. But what happens when a nation stops calling out for the grace and mercy of God? What happens to that nation along the way? And this fits in with our study of divine institutions, because we look first at volitions, next at husband, wife, next at the family, fourth at the nation. So what happens when it reaches that point that God's not going to put up with the nations any longer? God's extremely gracious to His creation so that we may repent. That's what He wants. He wants all to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. So why is He kind and gracious and full of loving kindness? Why do that? So more people will join Him. His Son paid for the sins of every person on this planet that would ever live. So would you, if you went to that expense and that cost with your child, would you want anything to go to waste? Well, the Father doesn't. He wants everybody to be saved and come to that knowledge of the truth. Now, God accepts our prayer request for grace up to a point. Up to a point. Because some people start using Him. They know that He's a gracious God, and they use Him just like the Jews did. And they reached the point, and God said, no, that's enough. I'm going to send you into all the nations. That's enough. I'm going to let Assyria come in and take over the northern kingdom. That's enough. I'm going to haul you off into Babylon. That's enough. I'm going to disperse you in 70 AD. That's enough. That's when grace has run out. Now, we're not to test His grace through flagrant and unchecked sin. And that's part of what some believers get into. They know we're saved by grace through faith, and they finally get convinced that their sins are not going to keep them out of heaven, but their lack of repentance and lack of acceptance of the work of Christ on the cross is what can do it. So they accept the Lord, and then just like little kids, high schoolers sometimes, just like little kids, that they just going to see how far they can push it and how far they can go. And we're not supposed to test His grace. Being mature is trying to walk that straight line and not see how far off of the straight line we can get. That's what being mature is all about. Now, the fifth point where we left off, believers, saved by grace through faith, can still function like unbelievers. And this has several ways it's described that are found in the Bible. It's known, first of all, as one thing is falling from grace. Now, in Galatians 5:4, it says, 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Keep standing firm, don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. But then in 5:4, he says, some have fallen from grace. The word there is ekpipto, and fallen is it's what it means, but it is a nautical term, actually, is how the word is used. And it's used when a ship gets off course. They have drifted off course from grace. I remember my rowing merit badge, and it was so much fun because there was a guy that sat in the back of the boat. And if you're rowing, if you're paddling, you can see where you're going. If you're rowing, you can't see where you're going because you're going this way and the boat's going that way. So you need a spotter in the back. And what they taught us is spotter usually has his hands like this. And if you're going straight, they stay this way. If you deviate, he'll move. He'll move his hands back and forth. And then what do? You straighten up. You pull a little harder on one oar, a little less on the other oar. You straighten up and make a course correction. It's just like a ship captain out on the water, or if you've been out on a boat in a boat on a lake, and you just have to, well, let's see, my boat dock is over there, and I'm going that way, so I've got to make that course correction. If we're not walking the straight and narrow, then we're drifting off course from grace. And the next one is failing to appreciate and accept His grace. Hebrews 12:15 is an interesting passage. See to it, one of those commands found in the book of Hebrews, because Jews love laws, and here it is stated in the form of a law. Pay attention that no one comes short of the grace of God. Okay? Those in the congregation, those in your group, those that you know, help them understand that God's grace exists. See that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, sometimes people can get really mad at each other. The interesting thing is root of bitterness. There's some things that you might get upset with somebody and they're gone the next day, and you know, that's all fine and good. There's other things, though, that may have festered for a long period of time, all the way back to childhood. They may have gone on, and there's a root that is there. That means that it's going to require some work. I've told you about my holly bush out on the side of the house, and it's just a reminder to me that roots are hard to get rid of, because I don't know how many solutions I have found to this holly bush, because as a former painter, I don't like them. They stick you just by looking at them, and they will chew you up. Mike knows what I'm talking about. If I had to paint a house and it had holly bushes protecting the windows, because they are good security, you still had to get over there and paint the windows. And in the course of it, you still got chewed up, even if you had a thick canvas drop cloth laying over the top of those things. And so I don't care for holly bushes. And when we bought this house 25 years ago, we had this holly bush. And I have chopped on that thing. I have cut on that thing. I have other people do the same thing. I have poured root killer down it. I've poured lye. I poured everything down on that root. And now it's just nice and pretty once again at the side of my house. So if anybody's got an idea and they want to come give it a shot, you can give it a shot. Just feel free to do it. But root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, because a lot of times we don't need to carry a root of bitterness and we're carrying it around. We need to talk to people about grace, and they're usually carrying a root of bitterness because they don't have any. Sounds like one of the people of the last days we looked at in the first session about without grace. They want it for themselves. They don't want it for other people. But failing to appreciate that. And see, he's writing here, he's writing to the Jews. Hebrews is evangelistic, but it's primarily to believers. People have made the transition out of Judaism into Christianity. And what are the differences? What do the types mean? He's giving an explanation. We find the next one, which is uncircumcision of heart. And that refers to arrogance. Now this is found in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 we're going to look at in more depth as we go through this particular study. But verse 41 says, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. What is being said here is that he's putting discipline upon the sons of Israel to get them ready to go conquer the land. He says, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they may make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I'll remember the land. In Leviticus 26, he gives five cycles of discipline that Israel will go through. And it follows pretty true for most countries of the world. When they start getting away from God, this is what starts to happen. And as a result, finally they end up being taken out. So Leviticus 26, and he's talking about Israel primarily, and he says, their uncircumcised heart. See, that's circumcision's about removing things that don't matter, because that doesn't matter. And so the uncircumcised heart is the one that's hung on to all the human viewpoint that is in this life and decided not to clean it out of their souls. And the result of not doing that, because God says that's what you need to do, is called arrogance. So uncircumcision of heart, referring to arrogance, is part of a believer that is drifting off course from grace, a believer not appreciating grace or accepting grace, a believer actually abusing grace that we've already seen. And it's the arrogance that says, I know better than God. He told me to do it this way, and I want to do it my way. So that's part of what believers can happen. Lukewarmness, and that refers to a general apathy toward the things of God. A general apathy. This is a major characteristic of our generation. Where is this written? It's written to the church at Laodicea, Book of Revelation, the seventh of the seven churches. And he says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold or hot. The Lord's saying that to the church at Laodicea through the Apostle John. He says, I wish you were cold or hot. Why would he say that? Doesn't he want a fervent heart, a warm heart, a hot heart, if you will, to serve him? That's what he's looking for. People that'll serve him with a great zeal. But he said, I'd rather you be cold. Now, if we're comparing those two, cold means just don't care. Don't do the things of God. Because if you're not doing the things of God, then you're not a false witness against him. But he says, because you're lukewarm, you're trying to play a game. That sounds a whole lot like holding to a form of godliness we saw in 2 Timothy 3:5. Because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So he doesn't like the lukewarm. Why didn't he like the lukewarm? Because it's an improper witness. The one on fire for the Lord is a correct witness. The one that's cold is no witness. But the lukewarm one is the wrong witness. And what he is asking for is he wants our full devotion, our full compliance. That's what he wants us to seek. So that is written clearly to the church at Laodicea. So believers can make all kinds of mistakes and act just like unbelievers. We all find also find being in an enemy of the cross. Paul uses this term in Philippians 3, and it refers to being worldly minded. Worldly minded, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Paul wants to be an example for the flock. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be an imitator of me just as I am of Christ. He wants to be an example. He says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He's talking to a church here. And he's talking about other people in the church. He's talking about believers whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. So being an enemy of the cross, when you have a Christian setting his mind on earthly things, it becomes an enemy of the cross. Because why? The world says you don't need the cross. You don't need a Messiah. You can save yourself. You can handle this all by yourself. Save the planet. Go ahead. You can join in, and I'll tell you how you can save the planet. You just write that check just as big as you can write that check. Okay? And you send it to us, and we'll save it in your name. That's how they want to do that. But being an enemy of the cross is just thinking like the world. How does the world think? Fame. What can I do to make myself famous? Fortune. What can I do to make more money? Power. What do those people with so much power want to spend $1 million to hold a job that pays $100,000 a year? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But some of them want to for true service. Others want to do it just for the power that it'll bring to them. And then pleasure. You get those other three, the pleasure can be about anything that you want. So the world has got this game going on and is taking a lot of Christians away from the focus. Paul writes, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's what it is. Devotion to Christ is simple and it's pure. And it doesn't have the admixture of evil, of trying to get ahead in this physical world. Carnality is the next one. Referring to being out of fellowship with God due to ongoing sin in one's life. From 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I love the Corinthian church. I've ran through that multiple times. Is that how messed up can you get and still be saved? You know, because you don't find Paul say, get it saved again. In fact, you find him in verse 2 of chapter 1 says, to the saints who are at Corinth. The saints are not people who are designated so by other people. The saints are people who are designated so by God. And how do you get designated a saint? You become a believer. To the saints who are at Corinth. And then in along about verse 7, he says, now I'm getting ready to let you know, but you keep in mind, you're still saved. And when you get to 1 Corinthians 3, right after this passage, he tells you the same thing. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And if all of your works are wood, hay, and stubble, and they're all burned up, you're saved so as by fire. So you don't lose salvation as a believer, but boy, can you be messed up. Corinth. I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, just little babies. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? What was he talking about? In the first chapter, they were arguing over who baptized who. The second chapter, they thought you could understand spiritual things through normal human means without the Holy Spirit leading you into the interpretation. Chapter 3, this is about eternal rewards. As we'll see, they had that messed up. Chapter 4, they messed up authority. Chapter 5, they permitted flagrant sin in their midst. Chapter 6, they're bringing lawsuits against one another in a secular court. Chapter 7, they messed up marriage. Chapter 8, they messed up their liberty by flaunting it and misusing it. Chapter 9, they messed up giving. Chapter 10, they messed up their spiritual heritage. Chapter 11, let's see, what'd they do there? They messed up the Lord's table. Chapter 12, they messed up spiritual gifts. 13, they didn't have any love. 14, they messed up church government. And 15, they messed up the doctrine of the resurrection. What a mess. Amen, Mike. That's an old boy. And he still called them saints. Chapter 16, by the way, they ran their pastor off and he refused to go back. Because the pastor took the message to Paul, and Paul said, I've tried to talk him into going back, and he's not going back. Say goodbye to Apollos. He is out of there for now. So he sent him Timothy and sent him somebody else to fill in for a while. But he said, you guys are a mess, but you haven't lost your salvation. But you are carnal. And he makes it very clear. And then there's immaturity, referring to one who never spiritually grows up. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. That should connect us real fast. Parable of the sower. Those beside the road are those who have heard. And the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Okay? Seed was sown, rocky soil, and it would never took root. And that gospel message is out there, that's taken away. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. The seed that fell on the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they're choked with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life. And they bring no fruit to maturity. That happens to a lot of believers. They get saved, they get started, and what happens? The cares of this world, the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, the worldly temptations, they take hold and they choke it. They choke the fruit and choke the production out of it. The seed in good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and a good heart. They hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance. See, immaturity is referring to someone who never really grows up. They still have issues of sin, and they still lose battles. And the parable of the sower talks about four different kinds of people. One never gets saved, and three who get saved and go the wrong direction. Now, believers saved by grace through faith are still capable of committing grievous and innumerable sins. They're still capable of doing that. From Galatians chapter 5, this is one of those amazing passages. 5:16 says that the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh, and the flesh its desire against the Spirit. And your English says, and these are hostile to one another. The Greek is they're at war with one another. It's not just we don't like each other. They're at war with one another for control of the decisions of the soul. And it says the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. Okay? What's high on the list of things to do in our society that are not in line with the things of God? Immorality. Impurity. That's a uncleanness type of thing, ritual uncleanness. Sensuality, idolatry, Sorcery, interestingly enough, is pharmakia. It's drug abuse, deals with drug abuse. Enmity, strife, jealousy. One of these is overt politics, and the other one is covert politics. Now, see, people in politics can still be good, honorable people. But a lot of people not in politics still play politics. Have you ever heard of office politics? I know all of us have run into that at times. You know, and who's going to get the promotion and all this sort of stuff. And how is the boss going to think about me and all this. And he's, that it's in the works of the flesh here. It's about self-promotion. Strife. Jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and carousing. And things like these. That carousing word is one of those funny words, kind of funny, because it's a word used to describe drunken parties that fraternities used to have. And they would, this goes all the way back to the ancient Greeks, and they go through the streets of their city and they'd all get drunk and have a parade, and it would just be a, that's what carousing is. It's not, you know, some of the old English type of stuff we think of. Carousing has to do with those big drunken parties where it spills out into the streets. Maybe you could call Mardi Gras. Maybe you call some of the fraternity parties or sorority parties at various schools around the country, and you call them carousings. It says, in things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, things, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. As long as you're involved in a work of the flesh, there's no inheritance to be gained from that. So, will you inherit it at all? Yeah, you'll get, God won't forget the good that you have done. So you get an inheritance on that. But all this other stuff is useless. Sin is, in a believer's life, the best way to describe it is a big waste of time. We don't have to live that way. If we do live that way, gold, silver, precious stones, crowns, all go out the window. If we have the self-control to overcome those things and be an overcomer, if we have that self-control, then we get all those rewards. So what makes more sense? Putting up something that's going to fade away, or laying up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy? What makes more sense? What is wisest? The wisest thing is to put all this junk away and focus on that which will produce fruit into eternity, because that will help everybody. Colossians 3:5, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed that amounts to idolatry. 1 Peter 2, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. The kindness of the Lord, according to Titus, leads us to salvation. He is so gracious and kind. We're still capable of committing grievous, innumerable sins, because those passages are written to believers. He wrote them to, there's two lists, big lists, found in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, both about chapter 6, and you find more big list of sins that he's writing to them. And he's saying, these things are useless. Now, the discipline will not cost eternal salvation. The discipline will not cost eternal salvation. From 2 Timothy 2:13 and a lot of other passages. Which says, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. That's so hard for us to realize and live in our life. That we may have made a mess out of our life even after we got saved. In fact, you know, sometimes that's exactly what happens. A person gets saved and maybe they're headed in the wrong direction in their life. They're headed in the wrong direction and then guess what happens? that wrong direction turns their life into a mess. Now, why did God let that happen? Because He loves them enough to stop them from continuing in the wrong direction. And it takes a while to get your head screwed back on. Maybe He's got another calling for you. Maybe it's a preacher. Because a lot of them I know were heading in the wrong direction. And the Lord stopped them dead in their tracks, turned them around, and pointed them in the right direction. It will cost eternal rewards. Those who practice these things, there's no inheritance for practicing those things. Because believers are going to still need God's grace. Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. How do we receive Him? By grace, through faith. That's the way we're going to do it until the time we step in front of Him in eternity. And then we walk by sight then. We walk by sight. Now, believers saved by grace through faith can still choose to reject God's Word. I love that song, Ancient Words. And the first time I ever heard it, I thought, this is a theme song for a Bible church. Ancient words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Let the ancient words impart. What a beautiful prayer that is to start a Bible class. Let the ancient words impart. We can still choose to reject it. When people choose to reject God's Word, then how do they know what's right and wrong? I think of some places where people don't even bring Bibles to church anymore. And then the preacher doesn't even talk about the Bible when he's there. Or he may hold the Bible up and says, I believe the Bible fully, completely, and all of that. And yay. And then he puts it down and never talks about it again. Or reads a verse and then goes off into never, never land. Instead of staying with, what does the verse say? How then shall I live? Now, rejection of God's Word through a refusal to learn it. That may happen. A rejection of God's Word by a refusal to learn it. Some people say, I don't need it. Some people think that they know it all automatically. We've run into people in different parts of the world that say, once you become a believer, you know everything you need to know. And they wrench a verse out of 1 John, and they pull it out of there and totally misuse it. They say, you don't need to study the Word. You just need to pray to the Holy Spirit. That's one of the doctrinal positions we've run into. And it's amazing how people, when they get the Word of God in their hands, we've just gotten some reports of absolutely some beautiful testimonies of people who have gotten the Word of God in their hands for the first time this last year. And the testimonies are just mind-boggling. Because how many do we have at home? I'm a preacher. I got a lot of them. How about a person that one testimony was, after I got saved, I was given the Gospel of John. I've carried the Gospel of John. I've read it to the point I've almost memorized it, but I never had a full Bible. And he got a full Bible. And he said, now all I do is read it. What about multiple people? Just exactly like that. I've never had a Bible. I've never owned a Bible in my life. And they work at a place that they might make $2 a day, and it takes everything that they can muster together to live on. To go down to the market and get some rice or chicken once a week, one chicken once a week. We eat a chicken at a meal if we're not careful, but when they get the one chicken feeds the family for a week. And that's how they mix it up. They don't have money to go spend $2.50 for a Bible. And so they eat. It comes down to a choice. And you put one in their hands, then they just light up. Why? They've been wanting to be able to read it for themselves. Not just have to go to church and listen to the preacher, but be able to read it and understand it and know it for themselves. And they do it with a tremendous hunger. And we've got such a lackadaisical group of people in this country, apathetic, lukewarm at best, And some of them seldom ever open up the Bible and read it. But if you don't want to learn it, and learn means to learn as a disciple, we're going to see that more in 2 Timothy. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That learning is about learning as a disciple. That's different than just gnosko, intellectual knowledge, intellectual learning. Learning as a disciple is learn in order to do. It adds the actions that go with it. Refusal to learn it. John 14, verse 15, 22, and 23. Three times the Lord said the night before the cross, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, how do you know what his commandments are if you don't study his word? So how can you remotely love him if you don't know what he said? How about rejection of God's word through selfishly distorting it? Further proof that the wolves have crept into the church. Acts 20, verse 28 to 32. If you want to turn there with me, go ahead and I'll try to lube my voice up again. Acts 20, 28. Beautiful passage. Acts 16, we kind of think back through that. That's when Paul was thrown into prison. The guard said, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." 17, 18, 19, he sets up Thessalonica and some of the other churches. Acts chapter 20, he's in Ephesus for 3 years. And he has been teaching the Ephesian elders there with one of the first things we might say is a seminary for the church. And he's teaching the Ephesian elders for three years. And this is the graduation ceremony. This is his final word. He is saying to them, because he's getting ready to leave, and he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." Interesting comment there. These are graduate students right now. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now, an overseer, you'll see translated as bishop in the King James and 1 Timothy 3, but this overseer is episkopos. It is the word that means someone in charge. He's put you in a position of oversight of the flock. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And that's a gift. It's an office. Sometimes it goes with a gift, but it's primarily he's put them in charge. And he says, now why do you have this position of oversight? To shepherd. Poimeno. That's where the word pastor comes from. So those in a position of oversight, their role is to shepherd. Okay, to function as a pastor, as a friend, as an encourager, to shepherd the church of God, which he, the Lord, purchased with his own blood. Now, that should have got their attention right there. They have a responsibility. They have a knowledge they have gained, and with that knowledge comes a responsibility. And keep in mind that he put you in a position of oversight of this flock, but who does the flock belong to? It belongs to him. And sometimes pastors forget that. We speak of my flock sometimes, not in a bad way. We speak of my flock, just the people we associate with. But I have no ownership in Trinity Bible Church. This is the Lord's flock. Always will be, always has been. That's the way it is. So when pastors start throwing it around like my flock and all this, hey, there's one flock and he made us under shepherds, meaning that we have a chief shepherd that we're supposed to follow. He says, "I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He's warning the church at Ephesus. He says, "And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. These are twisted doctrines that they'll be teaching to draw away the disciples after them. He says, church at Ephesus, Ephesian elders, pay attention to what I'm telling you. He said, because after I leave, there's going to be people move in here. And they are going to come in with a lie. A perverse thing is words of iniquity, where they've turned around the definitions. And he says, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, this is Paul the prophet saying, this is what's going to happen. Be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul knew what was getting ready to happen. And you get a bunch of trained pastors put together in one place, and guess what the devil's going to do? He's going to do everything he can to try and get people to rise up against. And he says, now I commend you to God. Paul said, I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to be with you anymore. It's time for your graduation. Now you're going to be answering directly to God. I'm not here as your overseer anymore. I'm not here as an apostle anymore. You are standing in front of the Lord. You are the one responsible before Him. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Isn't this interesting? How are we saved? By grace through faith. So that means, okay guys, we got a gospel of grace. You're responsible to teach that. But also, you're going to mess something up along the way. And I want to remind you, He's a gracious God. Don't forget that. Which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified, set apart, holy ones. Now, He is warning that even they, because ones will rise up among your own selves, they can selfishly distort the Word of God. And that is to be, they can still choose to reject God's Word. And rejection of God's Word comes from another direction, and that's refusal to live it. From James chapter 1 and verse 21 to 25. There's some verses when I first decided I wanted to learn the Bible, learn a lot of it, learn it fast, and I really got turned on, if you will. I got excited about it. And I started learning it, and it became all a quest for knowledge. And a lot of people I knew, they were studying as a quest for knowledge. And then as I get through seminary, I start teaching, I start learning. There are verses that just hammer me, that you can't get out of your mind. John 5:37 and following is one of those words. You search the Scriptures, He said to the Pharisees, because you think in them, in the Scriptures, you have eternal life. But these bear witness of me. If you forget the stuff you're reading on the written page, you forget it's about a revelation of the Almighty and the Savior of the world, and the Redeemer of all mankind. If you forget about that, you miss the point. John 7:17, if any man is willing to do His will, then he will know of the teaching. You really want to learn the Word, be willing to live it. If you're willing to live it, you become a disciple. You learn the Word in order to live it. And then your life is changing me and changing you. That's what the Word of God does. Ancient words. James 1:25, another one of those passages. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted that is able to save your souls. And James is not talking about initial salvation. He's writing believers. So the salvation he's talking about is the Christian life and the deliverance from the sin nature and the power of sin. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, prove yourself doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. What happens to somebody that only wants to listen to the word? They're involved in a form of godliness, right? That passage keeps coming back. And they delude themselves. They don't want to be a doer. They just want to know it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. It's kind of like looking at yourself in the mirror and you go, oh, you good-looking thing, you don't you ever die. And the next thing you know, guess what? I've left there and I forgot what I looked like. I know none of you have ever done that. You're looking to see if you've, did I shave right? Or I do shave under here, by the way. And did you shave right or what? And you look in the mirror and then you walk down the hall and you're thinking about it. Oh, did I look? And we go back and take another look. How about verse 25? One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. You've been set free from what? Your sin nature. To do what? To do good in the eyes of the Lord. And abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. This man will be blessed in what he does. So we want to learn in order to do. Was that the last point on your handout? Huh? Yeah? Okay. Well, I could go on, but we'll wait until next week to go on with doing that. But this whole thing of when grace runs out, this whole life that we live is a life of grace and is a life of faith. And that's what's pleasing to the Lord to do. But when someone decides to descend into evil, there reaches a point, someone or some nation, God knows what's going on. Nobody fools him. Nobody gets away with anything. He knows. And we reach a point, and God knows that point, like with Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, that's it. That's it. When grace runs out. And that's a sad thing to see. And you know, he also knows exactly how many believers are left, doesn't he? Because what did he do with Lot and the family? He got them out of there. Grace is about ready to run out on this world. But in God's pattern of doing things, he's going to pull out the righteous and leave the wicked. That's why I can still listen for the trumpet. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for all your grace and mercy and love and all your amazing word. These ancient words forever true. We can't thank you enough for them. They give us a compass in the midst of the storm. Father, give us an anchor of the soul. Father, your words give us direction in the middle of this life and in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. Father, may we live this life that you have called us to so that we can be your witnesses on this earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.